All right, so we're in Colossians chapter 1. All right, so getting started here in the book. I've been going through this several weeks here now. And so Colossians, it's one of the Pauline epistles. So Paul wrote 13 letters to the Gentiles. In these 13 letters, he taught the same thing everywhere, as he indicates there, but in each book, he focuses on a certain doctrine. So what he's dealing here, for instance, with Gnosticism, he dealt with other books as well. What he dealt with the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he dealt with everywhere. So we have a focus on a particular part of his teaching, but he taught the same thing everywhere. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that. All right, but anyway, now we're in Colossians chapter 1 here, and as we recall, this is the church that Paul did not start, but as he sent his church members out from Ephesus there in Acts chapter 19, they won people to the Lord, they got churches planted and so on, so presumably a Colossian church came from the Ephesian church when he sent the church members out, and somebody along the line led Epaphras, who was probably the church planner and pastor of the Colossian church to the Lord. And now Paul's writing to the Colossian church. He's dealing with, in a very focused way, with the problem of Gnosticism, especially as it is the counter-religion to Christianity. So there's really only two religions in the world. There's the Judeo-Christian faith, and there is the Gnostic teaching that all forms of work salvation of the pagan world and even of pseudo-Christian world holds too. All right, so here as we looked in chapter 1, and now we've moved to verse 15 through 18, so we're focused on these truths. So notice in the verse 14, he mentions here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so it's the work of Christ on the cross as the God-man died. So I mentioned here in the past that through his blood, even though it's in the received text, it's not found in the modern versions. And so there's an attack upon the humanity of Christ. He was a God, he was God, but he's man as well. He's God manifest in the flesh. And so to remove his blood would indicate a part of the teaching of Gnosticism that he was a phantom, he really wasn't a man. And yet, and so the modern versions omit all this. The modern versions are based on this heresy, whether they know it or not. See, so part of the issue here in the Christian world, around the world, is not knowing one's enemy. Our enemy is Satan, and he has a religious program. It's called Gnosticism. Now, it comes in all different forms. Any church that teaches salvation by works is part of this movement and so on. All right, so anyway, let's look here. He's the firstborn of every creature, so this talks about his priority, obviously. And he's the image of the invisible God. So here we see this idea that how is the invisible God manifested? He's manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to know what God the Father is like or what God the Spirit is like in nature and character and so on and so forth, the members of the triune Godhead are like Christ. Anyway, we move forward here in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creation. Verse 16, for by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether visible or invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he created the first week of creation, Genesis chapter 1. 6 days he created everything. And early in the week, we would hold to, according to Job chapter 38, that he created the angelic realm early in the week. He did not create the angels before the creation. Everything that was created was during the creation week. Heaven and earth, and angelic realm and man, obviously on day six, Adam and Eve. And so this eliminates so many heresies. Also, he created in six literal days. And so we have the teaching here. And he is over his all of his creation. Remember when he spoke creation into existence, the vibrations of his words materialized in the, what we call heaven and earth. And on earth, we have a body of water, obviously, and we had earth. And from this earth, he made Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth. And so we are the materializations of the vibrations of God's spoken word way back about 6,000 years ago. That's who we are. And he created us out of the dust. So we are materialization of dust. Think of that. That makes me feel so proud. Wow, I'm the materialization of dust. Wow. All right, so no, one way to eliminate our pride, right? Well, I'm higher in the dust pile than you. So, really. All right, so anyway. So we have the creation here. Now in verse 17, and he is before all things. That's clear. So 16, 17, he's before all things. He didn't create himself, obviously. The Lord didn't. God the Father didn't create the Son. The triune Godhead the triune Godhead is the creator of heaven and earth and everything therein. So it's very clear in all of this. Now we move into verse 18, rather. And so in this case, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning from the firstborn, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So I focused on firstborn, since firstborn came up earlier here. So firstborn from the dead. So firstborn now is qualified from the dead. So this has to do with his resurrection. The Lord was the first one to be resurrected. So we went to in great length of that last time. There were not resurrections in the Old Testament. There were resuscitations. People were revived physically. The two lads that were revived physically from Elijah and Elisha were revived. They were resuscitated. They were not resurrected. Those who are resurrected, as Scripture tells us, in the future, will have a glorious body and will not die and so on. As I also mentioned here, that some people think that when we die as saints, we have a resurrected body in heaven. No, we don't have a resurrected body in heaven. We have a body suited for us until the resurrection happens. So he's going to resurrect our physical bodies that will be in the dust, and our spirit will join the resurrected body. And so people in heaven right now are not resurrected. People in heaven right now are not angels. So we're trying to diminish, undo all these false teachings here. So he's the firstborn from the dead. And we went over that. Shouldn't be no question about any of that. Now we didn't get to verse 18, the first part of it. And so here we see he's the head of the body. The body. So in this case, the body is referring to not his physical body, but the local church. So the local church is called the body of Christ. That's what the body of Christ is. He defines this. He's the head of the body, the church. Body, church. Body, church. So the local church. So what church would this be in the book of Colossians? So here we have, and back in verse 2, saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So if they're saints, they're born again. If they're faithful, they're faithful to the Lord's commands there of being baptized and being organized around the local church. And so from the Colossians' point of view, they would understand church. Well, that's our church. Colossian Baptist Church. That's our church. And so he's the head of our church. Why wouldn't they think that way? Why would we think any other way? See, why are you thinking some other way? Why are you thinking some other way? You have some built-in theology that is incorrect. There's no universal invisible church. Certainly the Colossians wouldn't be thinking that. They'd be thinking, no, the group of churches about which we know would be probably Ephesian church. And maybe two or three other churches we might know about. But they wouldn't be thinking in any sense of some sort of mystical body of Christ. They wouldn't be thinking of that. This is very clear. Whatever church is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, is what the body is. All that? Whatever the body is in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, is what the church is. Well, I need another example. Well, I'm glad you wanted one, so I'll give you another one. So let's look over here in Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians would have been the church that would have started the Colossian church. How do we know that? Acts chapter 19. All right, so in Acts chapter 19, Paul sent his church members, his church planners, out through all Western Asia, or modern-day Turkey. So anyway, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Ephesians 1, 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. You see that? The church, which is his body. So you could almost put a, well, let's put it this way. The English word is the same as an equation sign. You know, so if you said 2 + 2 = 4, or 4 = 2 + 2. All right, so, or you could say 2 + 2 = 4, right? Follow that? So the word is equivalent to an equation sign. So he says the church, which is his body. And no, this is not complicated unless you read the wrong material. You go to the wrong seminary or go to the wrong Bible college. You're in the wrong church as doesn't have these things figured out. You might get messed up here. So he's the head over all things to the church. Notice this, head over all things. Well, all things would include heaven and earth. And so Christ is the head over all things to the church. So the preposition there could be understood in an expanded way for the benefit of the church. So the Lord is over heaven. What's in heaven? Well, stars, sun, moon, some planets, but not earth. All right, so he's over all that for the benefit of Bible Baptist Church. Got everything under control. And in all of this, he's the head over not only everything in heaven, he's the head over everything on the earth. So he's the head over everything on earth. This would include wars, politics, countries. He's the head over everything for the benefit of Bible Baptist Church. And so, now, there are other churches in the world, I realize that. The same, these churches could say the same thing for themselves. But we need to focus on this. And so, he was the head over everything to the church there at Ephesus. So we know there's an Ephesian church, and which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so he fills everything, obviously, because everything is the materialization of his spoken, vibrating words. And so he's the head over all things through the church, which is his body. So whatever body or body of Christ is in the New Testament, this is what church is. Whatever church is in the New Testament, this is what body of Christ is. So I care not what theologians say about this as they try to force on the Bible something beyond this. See, part of the issue here is when you read the Bible, you need to read from the perspective of the original reader here. How would he understand this? So let's see, we talk about this. There's the, Jeff told us last week, there's the CIA. Right? Jeff got that down. Context. Interpretation. Application. So if you're reading in Psalms for your daily devotions, all right, who wrote Psalms? Who wrote this psalm? Well, sweet psalmist of Israel, unless some other name is attached to it. Oh, David wrote it then, probably. What was going on in David's life? Well, several serious things were going on in David's life. And then I make the application. Make the application now. It's for me as well, but David wrote it initially, or whoever wrote it. So this is our approach to the Bible. If you don't follow that approach, you're going to start making applications that don't fit the life of the original writer. So you make misapplication. All right, so anyway, we have this. Now, back here in our Colossians passage, he's the head of the body. So remember, in Ephesians, he's the head over all things. His headship is over all things. But now it narrows down. He's not only the headship of over all things, but the local church within the all things, he's the head over that as well, right? And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, he's the head over the man. So he's the head over everything, heaven and earth. He's the head over the local church. He's the head over the man. So we see his headship in Scripture. And so we have this idea here. Notice several passages where, let's put it this way. In four books in the New Testament, we have reference to the body of Christ. Four books. So these books are Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, and Corinthians. All right, let's look here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now here's the verse that we use quite often here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 12, 18, but now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Now what's this verse mean? God sets members, every one of them, in the body. So what's the body now? Oh, the church. Okay, you probably have to qualify it. You mean a local church? Oh, have to qualify, yeah. Every one of them in the body as it pleased him. So here we have when the Lord, in his pleasure, brings people into certain areas to be members of churches and so on. He's the one who sets them in. Now we have our role. Encourage people, talk to people, try to win people to Christ and so on, see them get saved, and they become church members and so on through baptism. And so every one of them in the body as it pleased him. But as we look around the church membership, everybody who's a member of this church right now has been put in this church as it pleased him. It pleased him. So he's put you here. He's put you here. This is true of any local church. So he's the one who does this. All right, so, but in the passage now, as we go on through this, see, so those who hold this universal church heresy, they go through this passage and they come down here and teach in verse 27, now you're the body of Christ. Here we have the expression body of Christ. So they say, see, that's the mystical body. Well, how are you going to get that? Notice as we go through here, the practicality of all this. Paul says there in verse 25, for instance, since he's talking about the body of Christ. At Corinth. At Corinth, remember, it's at Corinth. He's writing to the Corinthian church. He says there, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if this is talking about the mystical body, which is not, but if it is, that means we're suffering with everybody that's professed Christian throughout the whole world. Can you think of can you imagine the prayer list on Wednesday night? Whoa. We'd still be praying. We'd still be praying back from January to first Wednesday there all the way, and we haven't got through the list yet. Follow that? This is nonsense. Does not fit the passage. So when we have a member in our church who's suffering, we can suffer with that ministry and have compassion and concern. or when a member is honored. Member is honored. We can have, we can rejoice. It says, now you're the body of Christ. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the Corinthian church. The church of God at Corinth. That's what 1:2 says. Church of God at Corinth, the members in particular. And, well, then how about verse 28? And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on and so forth. And so there in the Corinthian church, we had some apostles. And we had prophets, and so on and so forth. So these were members of the church there. Now, so it's easy fix here. Oh, well, what about this hard passage? Okay. Let's look there in Romans chapter 12. So Romans chapter 12. So here is their favorite verse, the universal churchites that floating around in the mystical world of the church and all the parachurch ministries, all based off of this. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says there, as he's writing to six churches there at Rome, so we know about that in chapter 16, but anyway, he says, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. So the argument here is that Paul's writing to several churches, and he's including himself in here, so we're all in this big one mystical body. And not so fast, because here we see the reference to one body. So how is one body used here? So we know in English, Greek, Hebrew, whatever language you want to talk about, the number one, either means one item or it means united. So we, if Brother Gagnon had us lead songs and the church pianist played the songs and so on, we sang as one group of singers, right? They were all in unison. How many people were in here? Several multitudes, you know. How many people were in here? But we sang as united, right? United. So everybody was in tune, sang the right song, followed the notes. We did this united. We sang as one, right? One, united. All right, so the first time that we have one body showing up in Romans, or in the Bible, is back there in 1 Corinthians. And we have the first reference. Hinosoma, Greek there. So we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. So here he's making this clear. Now this is an example that's used here. So we're not focused on the context as much as on the expression here. So verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So how is he using? First time, chronologically, when one body shows up, we have a man and a harlot. A man and a harlot. So how many people are there? Two, all right. But they're one. How are they one? They're united. See, they're united. So here we see the expression, one body. He could have said, or he goes on to say, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So you see, there is the unity of two people, but they're called one body because they're united. You follow that? Now, most theologians do not touch this passage or this clarity here for their heresy of a universal church. So here's the first reference. So when Paul used the term then one body, he's talking about united bodies. Follow that? One body means united bodies. Follow that? One body, united bodies. So One body can mean either one body, so I just have one body, numerical one. But when we sang together in unison, we had united bodies, or we could express that as one body singing the song, whatever it was. What was the song? 526. Yeah, there you go. We were united bodies. You follow that? All right. So there's no confusion. And so when Paul used the expression one body there, and he's talking about different churches, they're united. They're united bodies. What are they united around? Doctrine. United around truth. And so so verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, or united bodies. They're not changing scripture, they're just telling you what it means. We're not changing scripture there in 1 Corinthians 6:16 when it says the man and the harlot are one body. There's not some mystical body floating around and a man and a harlot and it's mystical, right? You hold that? I don't hold to that. There was no mystical body here. So he's talking about united bodies. So we being many are one body in Christ. We're united bodies in Christ. United around Pauline doctrine. Follow that? So this is not their proof text. This is easily being, can be easily destroyed. All right, follow that? So, the whole point of all this is trying to move through Colossians there when Christ says this. So certainly in this context, he is talking about the body of Christ at Colossae. He's the head of the body of Christ at Colossae, the church. Who is referring back to Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in him, and in all things he might have the preeminence. So he has the preeminence, and we want him to have the preeminence. There's only two places where we have the Greek word behind preeminence. This is here in 3 John when Diotrephes wanted to have the preeminence, false pastor. So we don't want to have the preeminence. We want Christ to have the preeminence. How do we do that? We give Christ the preeminence in our church by teaching the Bible. We're not teaching human philosophy. We're teaching the Bible. Secondly, how do we Christ have preeminence? By our singing. We sing good, godly songs that have theology in them. And the way they're constructed and musically and so on, they're Christ-honoring. And the rest of our ministries as well. We want Christ to have the preeminence. Nobody has the preeminence. We're all a bunch of vibrating materialization of dust. So my dust pile, and my house is bigger than yours, so my dust pile has preeminence over your dust pile. You see how ridiculous that is? All right, now you take care of your dust pile, because I always do, but my dust pile is not better than your dust pile, and your dust pile is not better than mine. We're all dust piles. That's what we are. So anyway, he needs to have the preeminence. We want him to have the preeminence. All right, so now let's look here in the next verse. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All right, so the word fullness found here and one other time in Colossians over there in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our word fullness here is pleroma. That's a Greek word, means pleroma, means fullness. And so this is significant, that in him should all the fullness dwell. In other words, Christ is the full manifestation of the Godhead. He's the full manifestation. Likewise, there in verse 9, 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There you have the verse. You see that? All right, so now back to my artwork here. And so we have the biblical teaching here. So this represents the triune Godhead. And since there's no boundaries, it's impossible to represent triune Godhead. But here is triune God, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he is manifested here by Christ. And Christ is in the Pleroma. He's the Pleroma, or he's the fullness of the Godhead. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says what in verse 16? God was manifest in the flesh. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 3. So God manifest in the flesh. God manifests in the flesh. Christ is the Pleroma. Now, he's the fullness of the Pleroma. Here we are, and we are not in the Pleroma. We're not in the Pleroma. Well, that's obvious, you might say. Well, no, it's not obvious. It's part of the heresy. So Christ is the Pleroma. I'm not in the Pleroma. So here the question is, are you in or out? You're out. Okay, so far, so good. Here is the Satan's lie in Genesis, and he has his model. So here is the unknown God, as we see there at Athens. The unknown God. And then here we have the angels. And then we have man down here. And man needs through works to work himself up. And what is this called? It's called the Pleroma. Pleroma. So Satan's model is, no, Adam and Eve, you shall be as gods. You're in the Pleroma. See, so you're in the Pleroma, but you need to do works to get up here and finally get back to Godhood. Man is in the Pleroma. See how subtle Satan is in the garden? So he understood God's plan. And now he has made one little shift here, one little shift. And that is, man is not outside of the manifestation of God. Man is within the manifestation of God in the Pleroma. And man needs to work. Here, Christ is the Pleroma. Man doesn't need to work. Man cannot work. The only way he can obtain salvation is going through Christ, who is the Pleroma of the Godhead. You follow that? Whereas, no, man is over here. He's in the Pleroma. He is God's. That's what Satan said. He is, him, Adam and Eve were as gods in the Pleroma, working, and in this life, the next life, and so on. So salvation, I might say, comes through resurrection here. So the body's going to be resurrected here. Whereas over here, salvation comes to man through reincarnation. Reincarnation. Man's going to be reincarnated for the next time around so he can continue in his path towards Godhood. That's the difference. Now, we wrote a book here, and it, not after Christ, and so that's a book that we wrote. Several people here wrote this, Ryan and Jeff and so on. And let's look back to the garden now. Let's look back there in Genesis. Now you say, well, I've never heard this before. Yeah, Satan's kept this from you. You don't know who you're battling. You don't know his theology. Where are you going to know the truth about Satan and the local church that teaches the Word of God? So notice there in chapter 3, he approaches Eve. And there in 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field, and the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So that was the test. And the woman said, we may eat fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, so lest you die. So she adds the scripture, and so he has her. She's not serious about scripture. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So your eyes are going to be open, and you know what? You're going to find out you are gods. Oh, you are gods, but you're trapped in a body. So you need to work your way out of this body. You'll get another one, reincarnation. So this all comes later, but this is part of it. And then you keep advancing up, back up here, and you finally get back to spirithood. Because he was spirit. See, he was spirit.
Right.
Satan didn't have a body.
Right.
He was spirit. He wanted to be God. Oh, I'm God. It says it's five I wills. I will, I will, I will. I am God. And then he really is teaching Adam and Eve, you're gods. Just need to have your eyes opened. You're gods. So now we have three who are gods. Well, before you know it, everybody's God. That's pantheism. All is God, God is all. And so he's lied to them. Now, in all of this, let's notice key passages. So, John 1:18. And the scripture says here, 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. All right, so the word behind declares is the word from which we get exegete or to pull out. So Jesus, the only begotten Son, has exegeted or pulled out truth about God the Father. All right, so here's one verse that teaches the very same thing. All right, so let's, I want to bring this out. So here is John 1:18. All right, then we have, again over here, 1 Timothy 3:16. I want to mention this, 1 Timothy 3:16. Again. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. All right, 3:16. All right, so 1 Timothy 3:16. And then our Colossians passage. I'm trying to bring out something here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, I believe it is. Let's see. No, Colossians 14. 1:14. All right, now, what's significant? What's significant here? Colossians 1:14 talks about his blood. So here Jesus has declared, the Son, the only begotten Son has declared the Father. God was manifest in the flesh, and this through his blood of the cross. In all three of these passages, the modern versions change the teaching. John 1:18, scripture says the only begotten Son. They changed only begotten Son to only begotten God. Well, wait a minute. That suggests that God has been begotten. In fact, he's a secondary God. That's what Origen taught. He was a secondary God. No, it's the only begotten Son. So begottenness has to do with father-son relationship. So you don't have an only begotten God. See, they changed it. They changed the word from only begotten Son to only begotten God. Modern versions. You look at that. Modern versions. They mess this verse up. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. Modern versions say, he who was manifest in the flesh. They take God out and put he in, but he doesn't demonstrate a God. It could be a mere man manifest in the flesh. And Colossians removes blood. Christ had blood. He was the God-man. And see, so the modern version. You say, well, the modern version is easier. I love the ESV, so it's so easy to read. Easy to read means that it has about 7% of the New Testament missing, so it's easy to read, yeah. And but it takes out serious teaching on Christ. And so there's enough poison, you see, there's enough poison in the modern versions to destroy you spiritually. So we have the teaching here on this passage. So you now, if you have no people who says, oh, I love my modern versions, they're so much easier than the King James. Well, how are you enjoying your poison here? Now, there may be enough gospel in the modern versions for a person to get saved. I'm not saying that. But why start an appetite on potential poison? It'd be like, I used the illustration before, but my wife makes me a nice apple pie here and says, you know, in this apple pie I made for you, because I know you like apple pie, I just put a little pinch of arsenic over here in some place, and I could eat 3/4 of that apple pie and it never hurt me. But I eat that piece of apple pie with arsenic in it. Now, why would she want to do that? But anyway, that's a different story. But I could just eat one piece and be gone. All right, you follow that? So you might say, well, I like the modern versions and it helps me here and here and so on. But you don't know when you're going to bite into that poison and you're going to start developing heresy here. So here we have in our verse here, he's the fullness. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. So what I recommend, if you haven't read the book that we've written, because I mentioned here not after Christ, growing movement of Christianity, the growing Gnostic movement of Christianity. So in Christianity, there is Gnosticism being thrown in, and people do not know about this. And they're being taught this heresy because they don't know who their enemy is and the enemy's doctrine. We know the enemy's doctrine here from Scripture. And so we want to be strong in the Lord, be strong. And this is how Christ has the preeminence. Why would I want to mix in by arguing for modern versions heresies that are contrary to these clear teachings on Christ? I'd want to do that. Would that be giving preeminence to Christ if I use the modern versions here? And you're thinking, it's the only begotten God. That's not honoring the Christ, not giving him preeminence. The only begotten Son. Oh, he who is manifest in the flesh, is that giving preeminence to Christ? No. Omitting his blood, is that giving preeminence to Christ? No. So we want to give preeminence to Christ by teaching the Word of God and honoring him. So how do we honor the Lord? By honoring his word. That's how we do it. And so we focus on the Lord. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for the time, being the word of God. We thank you for the scriptures. Pray the Spirit of God will help us understand these truths for thy glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.